The third significant version is Miles Coverdale's Bible, M-Y-L-E-S, and then Coverdale, as pronounced, Miles Coverdale's Bible. Things were changing in England. Whereas on the 24th of May, 1530, Archbishop Wareham and several bishops in an assembly at Westminster issued a document condemning the use of all translations. The words of this document were very vehement. Of these translations, they said, detest them, abhor them, keep them not in your hands. But just 4 years later, Archbishop Cranmer presided over a convocation which petitioned the king for an English version of the Bible. And I quote, that His Majesty would vouchsafe to decree that the sacred scriptures should be translated into the English tongue by certain honest and learned men named for that purpose by His Majesty, and be delivered to the people according to their learning. Now, when Archbishop Cranmer chaired that meeting in 1534, which actually requested the king to consider a translation of the scriptures, there was a man, Miles Coverdale, who was already involved in such a work. Miles Coverdale, his dates are 1488 to 1569. Like Wycliffe before him, was born in Yorkshire. He was taught in the Augustinian monastery at Cambridge under the prior, a man called Dr. Robert Barnes, a man who had come to reform views and who greatly influenced the young Coverdale. Those were uncertain times. And when persecution arose and Barnes was accused of heresy and committed to the Fleet, Coverdale decided that the safest course for him was to leave his native country. And according to John Fox, he met up with Tyndale at Hamburg and actually assisted the great translator in his translation work on the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. I didn't mention last week, but it is true that Tyndale had suffered a catastrophe of no small order. He had lost many of his books and his writings in a shipwreck. And at his apartment, Miles Coverdale stayed with him and helped him in translating once again, and particularly the first five books of Moses. That was from the spring to the autumn of 1529. Now, after this, Coverdale seems to have been addicted to the work of translation. He wrote in the preface to his Bible, pondering mine own insufficiency therein, I was the more loath to meddle with this work. However, considering the need and Tyndale's imprisonment, I was the more bold to take it in hand. A man called Jacob van Meteren, a merchant of Antwerp, appears to have employed Coverdale, helping him with the costs involved of bringing out a Bible. On the 4th of October, 1535, Miles Coverdale's translation, which was the first complete Bible in English, or the first complete English Bible, was published at Antwerp by a man called Martin de Keyser, and it was dedicated to the King of England, King Henry VIII. And we could follow Miles Coverdale a little further, and he returned to England in 1547. He was offered the bishopric of Exeter and took it in 1551, but soon after Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, came to the throne, he was deposed. And he left England for the continent, and we know that he actually became a ruling elder in John Knox's church there in Geneva. He stayed there for some time and then returned to England after the death of Mary Tudor and died in 1567. His Bible was highly significant. Professor F. F. Bruce, in his book The English Bible, says, next to Tyndale, the man to whom lovers of the English Bible owe the greatest debt is Miles Coverdale. His Bible was indeed faithfully and truly translated. Those were the words that appeared on the title page. And this Bible was the result of taking the former translations into account. He says, I have had sundry translations which I have been more glad to follow for the most part. And yet, scholars tell us that when you examine Coverdale's work, there is much in it which is original and much which is valuable. Professor Eady mentions, and I quote, the gentle flow of its English, which he says is idiomatic and fresh. It was, of course, the first of the English Bibles which set out to be translated from the originals, although that needs to be qualified, and I will in just a moment. But Coverdale's version contained chapter summaries. It separated the Apocrypha, that's the intertestamental books, from the canonical books of the Old Testament. And true to its author's claim in the dedicatory epistle, it was unbiased. He says, I have neither rested nor altered so much as one word for the maintenance of any manner of sect. So excellent is Coverdale's Bible that it reappears years later in the Authorized Version, some of it. And striking sentences like, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord, is straight from Coverdale, although it appears in our Authorized Version. My heart and my flesh faileth, in Psalm 73, straight from Coverdale. Thy loving kindness is better than life, Psalm 61, straight from Coverdale. So his was a wonderful achievement. However, and this is where a qualifying note is sounded, there were some defects to Coverdale's Bible. The first is that Coverdale was no expert in the original languages. He does seem to have possessed a sort of working knowledge of Greek, but only a smattering, I think, of Hebrew, if that. And therefore, because he was deficient in his knowledge of the originals, his Bible does lack something of new and creative genius. The second thing to say about it is this, that although the New Testament and parts of the Old Testament were highly dependent upon Tyndale, his translation of the Old Testament books that Tyndale didn't translate was based once again on the Vulgate, the Latin text of a man called Pagninus, Luther's version in German, and the Swiss Bible. So we haven't altogether removed ourselves from the weakness, even in Coverdale, of a translation of a translation. Thirdly, errors are to be found in Coverdale's Bible, some quite serious. Penance. The word appears instead of repentance. And occasionally it's translated amendment. But neither translation does justice to the word repentance, which includes a condition of heart as well as a change of life. The fourth point to make here is this, that at times the translation is somewhat too loose. Whitaker says in his History of Translations, it must be confessed that his version is often free. And then fifthly, there are some peculiar and strange renderings. In Psalm 9 and verse 20, where we have a kind of imprecation upon the wicked, Coverdale wrote, O Lord, set a schoolmaster over them, as one of the judgments. Perhaps his experience of school was none too good. And then there are peculiar translations, as in Proverbs 27:22, thou that shouldest bray a fool with a pestle in a mortar like oatmeal. Well, you may need to look up Proverbs 27 and verse 22 and compare the Authorized Version with what we read in Coverdale. Though thou shouldest bray a fool in a mortar among wheat with a pestle, yet will not his foolishness depart from him. Coverdale, thou that shouldest bray a fool with a pestle in a mortar like oatmeal. The AV is difficult enough. Coverdale, almost incomprehensible. There is a further peculiar rendering in Isaiah and chapter 24, and it actually reads, the beer shall be bitter. Very free translation, none too helpful. You know the verse in Psalm 14, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Coverdale translates it, the foolish bodies say in their hearts, tush, there is no God. Sixthly, among the unhappy renderings are concerning one of the kings, that he was, they shot the king of Israel between the maw, M-A-W, and lungs. That's from 1 Kings 22, and there's 34. I'll just quote you the AV there to show how difficult Coverdale's rendering is. 1 Kings 22 and verse 34. Certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. But Coverdale translates, between the maw, M-A-W, and the lungs. Psalm 91 and verse 6, thou shalt not be afraid of any bugs by night. Come across something similar last week. And the most well-known translation in Coverdale's Bible is Jeremiah 8:22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Which Coverdale translates, is there no more treacle at Gilead? And that's why his Bible became known as the Treacle Bible. and it was commonly called that. And 17, lastly, the problem with Coverdale's Bible is that it was never officially authorized. And for that reason, it never really became the accepted English Bible. And yet it was important, because it was the whole of the Bible translated, at any rate, into the English of the day. And whereas Tyndale had translated just a few books of the Old Testament, albeit all of the New, Coverdale did present the people with a complete Bible. A new edition was brought out in 1537. So within 2 years, Coverdale had revised his Bible, but the problems with it still remained. Now we come, after Wycliffe and Tyndale and Coverdale, to a Bible that is very important in the light of later history, Matthew's Bible. Tyndale's work, as I say, was not complete. Coverdale's work was not authorized. But just about a year after Tyndale was burned at the stake, praying as he died, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," just about a year after that was uttered, an English Bible was sanctioned by the King and by the Archbishop. The man responsible for this Bible was John Rogers. He assumed the name, we must believe, for purposes of his own safety, of Thomas Matthew. Now let me tell you a little bit about John Rogers. We think he was born somewhere around 1500, and he died in 1555. He was born in Birmingham. He graduated at Cambridge in 1525, and from thence he was chosen to become chaplain to people known as the Merchant Adventurers at Antwerp in 1534. It was at Antwerp that he met with Tyndale and with Coverdale, and there it seems he came to a knowledge of the gospel and the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A man of considerable ability, he joined with Tyndale and Coverdale in their work. After marrying there, he moved to Wittenberg, where he became pastor of a congregation. And in 1537, when he was only 37 or so, he issued his translation, Matthew's Bible. Subsequently, on the accession of Edward VI, in 1547, he returned to England, and John Rogers became prebendary and lecturer at St. Paul's. But Edward VI, of course, lived just a short while. And on Mary's succession in 1553, Rogers was arrested, like so many of his day, and he ended up in Newgate. There is a telling description of his final days. I'll read you just a little from it. There was a notorious man who was against Rogers called Bishop Bonner. You may have heard of him. He seemed to have a pastime of burning Bibles. Very wicked man. And Fox tells us that having been imprisoned, he was summoned to be executed. And I read from Fox's Book of Martyrs here, on the way to the place of execution, he was met by his wife and his 11 children, one an infant in his wife's arms. This sad sight did not move him, but he cheerfully and patiently went on his way to Smithfield, where he was burnt to ashes in the presence of a great number of people, and his soul ascended in a chariot of fire to that Redeemer of whom he was worthy, inasmuch as he loved him more than wife and children, yea, even more than his own life also. He became then the first of the Marian martyrs. Three others, of course, are remembered on our plaque outside this church. Now, it would appear that when John Rogers met up with Tyndale and Coverdale at Antwerp, Tyndale handed over to Rogers his complete translations, including, it seems, Coverdale's translation of books which Tyndale had done nothing on. This was probably because Tyndale was under suspicion of heresy, and he faced a very uncertain future, which would also explain, as I said a few moments ago, Rogers' use of a pseudonym, Thomas Matthew. The resultant Bible, Matthew's Bible, was somewhat of a composite character in that, with respect to the New Testament, it was practically a reprint of Tyndale. And also, it relied heavily upon Tyndale, if not nearly altogether, on the books of Moses and his translation of Joshua to 2 Chronicles and his work on Jonah. So it has been estimated that Matthew's Bible is actually 2/3 Tyndale's. Well, Archbishop Cranmer wrote to Thomas Cromwell, who at that time was Vicar General, more or less vice-regent to the King, and effectively the controller of the Church. And Cranmer recommended Matthew's Bible to Thomas Cromwell. A new translation, he says, and a new print. And Cranmer, in a letter of 4th of August 1537, writes this to Cromwell: "As for the translation, so far as I have read thereof, I like it better than any other translation heretofore made." He requests in this letter that the king might be persuaded to license it. "Until such times that we bishops shall set forth a better." And then he adds with a touch of humour, "which I think will not be until the day after doomsday." Now this Bible, Matthew's Bible, was of a large folio size, probably slightly bigger than that. It was dedicated to the king. It consisted in the main of Tyndale's translation, which had been denounced and condemned, and with the king's approval, burnt. The bitter irony is, or not bitter, sweet irony, that Henry VIII was such a fool that he had this Bible, which under Tyndale's name he'd utterly condemned, he had this Bible published with a royal proclamation and a license. The folly of Henry VIII is so great that he issued an injunction on September the 3rd, 1538, wherein he charged the clergy to set it up in every church and make it available in every church to the people. As strange as that, Tyndale's translation was abhorred by King Henry, but when it reappeared under a different name, he liked it well, and not only recognized it, but ordered that it should be a kind of church Bible. This makes Matthew's Bible important in one very significant area, It was the first authorized version by the king and the vice-regent of the Bible. And so significant was Matthew's Bible that it became the basis for all further translations. However, I do wish to point out again that we had not yet arrived at the ideal. And even Matthew's Bible was not the ideal. And for these reasons, one, John Rogers was not an original translator. He was simply an editor of other men's work. Secondly, Matthew's Bible labored under a real deficiency, although Rogers thought it was a tremendous advantage. I refer to the number of marginal notes which Richard Grafton, the printer, included. Now, these notes were extremely Protestant, and some of them touched upon the views and the practices of the High Church party in the Anglican Church. And that went against Matthew's Bible ever being accepted. Thirdly, there were some strange versions. Of course, in a way, we're going to come across this with every translation coming out in this period. But there were some strange renderings nevertheless. You know, in the Psalms, in the titles to the Psalms, or many of them, we have those words, to the chief musician. Well, in Matthew's Bible, it was translated in this way, to the chaunter, which I think is probably Old English for the singer. The Song of Solomon received the rendering, the Ballad of Ballads of Solomon. In Deuteronomy 34, where it speaks of how reasonably healthy Moses was up until his death, Matthew's Bible has, his eyes were not dim, nor his cheeks abated. And the AV has, his natural forces were not abated. His cheeks, I'm not sure how John Rogers came to that translation. There's a very interesting note, or a translation, on 1 Samuel 18:6, which deals with a company of people singing with respect to Saul. And at the end of this verse, which I'm going to quote, I'll just tell you that the authorized version has instruments of music. Now, Matthew's Bible has, women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing against Saul with timbrels, with joy, and with fiddles. And that translation, fiddles, in our version, instruments of music. Sometimes, if we didn't know another version, we would find Matthew's Bible completely incomprehensible. You know, the AV says that Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, painted her face. Well, Matthew's Bible has, Jezebel starched her eyes. If we didn't know what that meant, we would be at a total loss. But Matthew's Bible, despite these defects, was quite successful. And there were many sales made of this Bible. And it led, and this is just a note almost off at a tangent, but it led in 1539 to the issuing of another Bible, commonly called Taverner's Bible. Richard Taverner studied at Cambridge and Oxford and was taken into the employ of Thomas Cromwell. I don't make a separate heading for this because Taverner's Bible was basically Matthew's Bible with just a few changes in the Old Testament from the Vulgate. Dr. John Brown in his book on the English Bible, he says, those who have examined the book report that it is evidently the work of a scholar. Well, that's pleasing, but damning is the next sentence. But of a scholar of capricious and uncertain cast of mind. It had little influence, Dr. Brown says, in after years. What then is the importance of Matthew's Bible, which more or less reappeared in Taverner's Bible? Well, it was the first complete Bible to be printed in England. Now we come next, after Coverdale's Bible, Matthew's Bible, to the fifth version after Wycliffe and Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew, and now the Great Bible. Coverdale's Bible and Matthew's Bible were both circulating in England, both under royal approval, with royal license. Yet it is true to say that Thomas Cromwell was not yet satisfied. Coverdale's Bible was based in part on the Vulgate and certain foreign translations. And Matthew's Bible had a similar problem, but also had prologues and annotations or notes which offended more than they pleased. And so early in 1538, Thomas Cromwell approached Coverdale with a view to his undertaking a whole new revision. And this revision would become known as the Great Bible. And it would be, and would prove to be, the most important English Bible before the authorized version. Now, the Great Bible, as it is called, was a revision again. It was a revision of Matthew's Bible. But this time, Coverdale was to be helped with the Hebrew, because a man called Sebastian Munster had produced a work, and it was a new translation of the Hebrew, a strict translation, an accurate translation, a translation of the Hebrew into Latin. So Coverdale, whose weakness was in that area, he was no Hebraist, now had a far better translation of the Hebrew than Jerome's, the Vulgate. He had a modern translation of the Hebrew, as accurate as it could be, into Latin. And he could read Latin. So it rather looks as if we're moving towards now a Bible, the result of prior Bibles and revisions, but a Bible that is as near as we have got to being a translation from the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. Coverdale spent about a year on this work, and he listed variant readings which he came across, that is, sometimes from the Hebrew, Masoretic Hebrew text, but even in the Latin, there would be a little difficulty in ascertaining what the word should precisely be, because in earlier copies, some had appeared with one word and some with the other. So there were slightly small differences. And he studied all these, and he made slight changes to Matthew's Bible. Permission to print this Bible was given, first of all, by the French king, Francis. But in the December of that year, the Inquisition issued an order prohibiting the printing. Fearing this beforehand, Coverdale arranged for a large number of sheets to be sent to England. They were concealed and smuggled out in four great dry vats. Thomas Cromwell, then ordered the bringing over to England of the printers and the presses, and as a result, the Great Bible was published in the year 1539. Now, you'll be wondering why it's called the Great Bible. Well, there's no great intrigue here or mystery. It was large. It was, and I can give it to you in inches only because I've never been reconciled to anything else, 13 1/4 inches by 7 1/2 inches. Well, issued in 1539. This Bible, which has been called a judicious blend of Coverdale and Tyndale, became the favoured Bible at that period, which made it great in another respect. But still, you see, we hadn't reached what was wholly satisfying. And the reasons were, first of all, that some viewed with suspicion the attention which Coverdale gave to Sebastian Munster's Latin version of the Old Testament. You can understand how a typical Protestant might feel that resort to a Latin version, which is associated with Rome, was a backward, retrograde step. So there was considerable suspicion, even amongst the Protestant constituency. There were also some strange translations, as always. That lovely rendering in Psalm 68:6, God setteth the solitary in families, you know the verse, is translated in the Great Bible, "He is the God that maketh men to be of one mind in a house." Rather removed from the AV and removed, as I understand it, from the Hebrew. And then the Great Bible, and this is quite a unique feature, it had some additions which appeared. After Psalm 14 and verse 3 verses were added which are nowhere to be found in the Hebrew, but they are to be found in Paul's quotation of Psalm 14 and other scriptures in Romans 3 and verses 10 to 18. Now, I do not know what justification there was for putting the three extra verses in Psalm 14, but that's what happened. After Psalm 29 in verse 1, this clause appears again, totally without foundation in the Hebrew, "Bring young rams unto the Lord." And in Psalm 68:4, these words, "He that rideth upon the heavens as if it were upon a horse." I gather there's no justification for that in the Hebrew. Now, although following Coverdale, the Great Bible has good translations, it has some very strange ones, such as "Bring a smile to us." You know the verse in Isaiah 39:2, that Hezekiah the king showed unto the representatives from Babylon. The AV says all his treasures. Well, the Great Bible says Hezekiah showed the king of Babylon's messengers all that was in his cupboards. Perhaps implying that there were treasures in his cupboards, I don't know, but a very strange rendering. The oddest thing I came to discover about the Great Bible was in one of the prophets, and it's the prophecy of Zechariah, and chapter 4, and we have those words spoken, "Who art thou, O great mountain?" Verse 7, "Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." Now, the great Bible has this: "He shall bring up the first stone, so that men shall cry unto him, good luck, good luck," instead of grace. Very strange. And even in this period, hardly reconciled, I would suggest, from the Hebrew. Well, the great Bible, notwithstanding these little problems, was welcomed. Stripe, in his life of Archbishop Cranmer, says, "It was wonderful to see with what joy the Book of God was received, not only among the learned sort, but generally all England over, among all the vulgar and common people, and with what greediness God's word was read." So popular was it, issued in 1539. There were 7 editions of the Great Bible up to 1541, just 2 years later. Now, that's the last Bible we're going to consider tonight. We've considered the Wycliffeite versions and Tyndale's translation last week. Then Coverdale's Bible in 1535. Matthew's Bible, authorized in 1537. And then the Great Bible in 1539. And even the Great Bible leaned heavily upon Tyndale and heavily upon Coverdale, who actually was the editor of it and the translator. Now, a word of application before we leave this. What we can see in historical studies thus far is the desire for God's word among those who had been enlightened by the preaching of the Reformers, by the Spirit of God in that great work known as the Reformation. You know, these Bibles were erected in the churches. The Great Bible was erected in all the churches upon Cromwell's order. And that Bishop Bonner I was telling you about, he complained that when the Bible was set up in the churches, people gathered round the lectern to read the Bible, and they gave more attention to the Bible than they did to the service which was going on. Of course, people need the Word of God, and when grace touches our hearts, we love the Word of God, and we can't get enough of the Word of God. Secondly, we can see here, once again, the spiritual warfare going on. In 1539, the Great Bible was printed, and in 1539 also, Cromwell ordered that it be placed in every church. But in 1539 too, 6 articles were ordained by the king, which reimposed Roman Catholic doctrine upon the church and upon the nation. Now, the reason for that, humanly speaking, seems to have been that Thomas Cromwell fell out of favour with Henry VIII, and he was executed in 1540. Cromwell had not been a strong Protestant, although he seems to have had a real desire to see the Bible better known in England. With his demise, the High Church Party in the Anglican Church regained ascendancy, became very powerful, and pressure was put upon the king and this order that the doctrines of Rome should be received and defended. third thing I noticed, that in this spiritual battle, the efficacy of prayer is of tremendous importance. I take you back to what Tyndale prayed just before he died in 1536. O Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And the time was to come when the King of England would endorse what Cromwell had decided, that the Bible which Henry had formally rejected and condemned, that very Bible with a different label on it was erected in the churches at Henry's authority. An amazing answer to prayer. Open the King of England's eyes. There was, fourthly, tremendous need in the land. You cannot believe how ignorant people were. In 1539, the year when the Great Bible was published, there was a trial in Scotland at which the Bishop of Dunkeld was present, and the question of the Bible came up. And at this trial, the Bishop of Dunkeld was recorded as saying, I thank God that I never knew what the Old Testament and New Testament were. Never knew. And this man was supposed to be a shepherd of the sheep. There was tremendous need to get the Bible to the clergy, leave alone to the laity. Fifthly, we see how God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. Henry could decree that Tyndale and Coverdale's translations were forbidden, and yet he could agree to the circulation of Matthew's Bible, which was what? Tyndale and Coverdale. God makes foolish the wisdom of the wise. Sixthly, I think we should understand and appreciate afresh at what cost we have received God's word. Thinking of Matthew's Bible earlier, the work of John Rogers, and I read to you from Fox's account of Rogers' martyrdom. What I didn't read was the fact that this notorious man, Bonner, was there, bishop in the Church of England, and ordering the whole wretched business. And John Rogers asked, quite pathetically, if he could have one last request from Bishop Bonner. And Bonner asked him what it was, and he said, to kiss my wife and children farewell. So hard-hearted was Bishop Bonner that Rogers' small request was denied. And he went to the stake for burning without saying goodbye to those he loved so much. He was willing to do that for the word of God's sake. And since it has cost these men, Tyndale, John Rogers, and there were others, their very lives, we should understand how precious this book is, which has been brought to us through the channel of the blood of martyrs. I remember visiting the monument at Vervoorde, just outside Brussels, where Tyndale was executed, garroted first, strangled, and then burned in a most cruel manner. And you cannot help but think, there at that site, he thought it worth his life. And so many professing Christians think it not worth 10 minutes a day. It's a shameful neglect of God's great gift. Well, thus far we've looked at Wycliffe's versions, Tyndale's translation, Coverdale's Bible, Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, and the individuals behind these Bibles responsible for them. Many were totally despised by their generation, but one historian says their names were surely written in God's book. He's referring not to the Bible, but to God's book of remembrance, God's book of honor. Whatever the king or the bishops thought of them, they went to death distinguished with honor, as part of a great company of men who labored day and night to bring the Bible to the English-speaking people. And they are judged worthy in the role of the worthies, because the great work they did was to bring the living Word of God to their countrymen. And history says it was noble. It was truly great what they did. There is no need for us to follow them in their particular pursuits of translation, but we can do something akin to what they did. We can bring the Word of God to the people of this city, and we can bring it to the people of this land. And we can do everything in our power to make sure that ignorance is dispelled, and the knowledge of God and of Christ and of the way of salvation is known throughout the whole land. To be successors of these men, I think we've got to dedicate ourselves to that great objective. We have the Bible. Let it be published abroad. Let us preach it. Let us share it in whatever way we can, that in our day and generation we shall count for the truth's sake. And we shall join this line of the greatest of men, heaven saying of us what it surely says of them: they brought the Word of God to the common people. May God bless that word, even today. And against all the opposition and the powers of darkness and the evil intent of mighty men, cause that word to prevail and to bring saving good to the people of our day, that the earth and ultimately the world shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea.